this is a clear indication of the impact that teachers have as far as having Bible classes, because it seems like everybody is now pretty close to everybody is teaching classes or involved in the class situation. But we do have, it looks to me like, probably 20 or so at home that are able to be with us via the live stream today. So we do have quite a few are going to be able to be listening to the class, even though there's about six adults in the auditorium. So we are going to continue our discussion of the book of Revelation and the fourth scene, chapter 7, first 8 verses. And we just have basically one more slide to cover. We're going to just basically talk about a couple of false positions that are taken with regard to this scene revolving around the 144,000 who have the seal of God on their foreheads. And we'll begin that study in just a moment. If you will, bow with me. We'll start our class with a word of prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you at this time, and we're so thankful that you are our God, so thankful that we have this avenue through which we can study your word, to know your will for us today, so that we may rejoice with thanksgiving at your mercy and grace, the fact that you care for us and love us, to be thankful for your Son and his sacrifice on the cross that gives us spiritual blessings and the hope of heaven after this life is over. We pray, dear Father, that we would be aware of these things as we study together, that it would give us confidence as well as courage to face whatever this world presents us with, that we might remain faithful, serve you well, and in the end, that you may say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Dear Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to what is discussed today, that we might make the proper application. And dear Father, it is our prayer that as we go through this class, as well as the worship that will follow, that all things will be done to your glory. All of these things in this prayer we ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, again, our text is Revelation, the 7th chapter, in the first 8 verses, where we are told that there were 144,000 who received the seal of God on their foreheads prior to the wrath of God being visited upon the four corners of the earth. And we talked a little bit already about who the 144,000 are and the nature of that number. And we emphasize that that number is an, in the apocalyptic language, a symbolic number. How you derive the 144,000, you look at the number 12. And you'll remember the 24 elders, for example, where you have 2 times 12, having reference to perhaps the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, as well as the 12 disciples, which would constitute the leaders of God's people in every age, a symbolic number. And then you have here 12 times 12, which is 144, times 10 times 10 times 10. So when you talk about the 12 times 12, again, there would be an indication of the complete number of God's people. The number 10 is a number that's associated with wholeness or completeness in apocalyptic literature. So if you have thousands, that would be multiples of 10, which would again be an emphasis with regard to a complete amount. So 144,000 would reference the entirety of God's people on earth, that God knows who are his. And he identifies who are his, and they would be protected by him when the wrath of God was visited upon the earth. Chapter 6 and verse 17, the question was asked, "For the great day of his wrath has come, who is able to stand?" The answer is the 144,000 who belong to him. And again, it's not a literal number, it's a figurative number, a symbolic number indicating the entirety of God's people on earth. Well, there is a problem. There's a problem with regard to how the Jehovah's Witnesses view this particular text of Scripture. And one of the things that we're going to be doing, not often, but occasionally, we will be looking at some of the false doctrines that are advocated as we consider these things by those in the religious world. And we do this because of their prevalence. In other words, if it's some obscure view that is held, I'm not so much concerned about it. But the Jehovah's Witnesses is a large group. They are one of the preeminent advocates of premillennial theory, which does have the popular attention of people in our day and time. When you hear things like the rapture and the thousand-year reign of Christ and the battle of Armageddon, all these things we're going to be discussing as we get through our study, there is a lot of error that is propagated in the religious world today. And so we've got to deal with that as we state positively the truth, what is taught. We also from time to time have to deal with the error, those things that are taught incorrectly that lead people astray. So with regard to the Jehovah's Witness view or their belief is that the 144,000 that are sealed is a literal number. It is a literal 144,000 people, not one more, not one less. And their view is the 144,000 are the ones that will be given a spiritual body and will spend an eternity in heaven. If you have talked with Jehovah's Witnesses, they make a big deal about a new heaven and new earth that they refer to as a physical existence, a transformed physical universe that continues to exist. And their idea is 144,000 are going to be in heaven at the presence of God, but everyone else, and that includes you and me, we're not going to go to heaven. Because the 144,000, by the way, has already been filled. That number is complete. So anyone who asks, am I a part of the 144,000? No, you're not. That number is completely fixed and complete. If you are faithful to God, you're one of the others who will spend an eternity in paradise on earth, where there will be a changed physical body, but there will be a continued physical existence upon the earth. And they would reference the lion laying down with the lamb, and that there will be no more violence, there won't be disease, there won't be death. It will be a changed existence, but an existence nevertheless that is physical upon the earth. So they take this passage, and we're not going to have time to go into detail about verses 9 through 16, but I do want you to notice in verse 9 of the text, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. And this is the other ones in their theology. In other words, the 144,000 will spend an eternity in heaven. The great multitude will be the ones, they cannot be numbered, the ones who are on the physical earth. So there are a couple of problems with this particular doctrine. The first one, which is obvious, that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic in nature. The literature is symbolic in nature. And so whenever you take what is obviously symbolic and you make it literal, you have a problem. Now, it's an interesting point to be made. I think alluded to this last time, but it's one I want to emphasize again, is that we have to take the passages of Scripture at face value. One of the important rules when you seek to interpret God's Word, to understand God's Word, is that if it presents itself as a historical account, you accept that it's a historical account. If it presents itself as a poem, you accept it as a poem. If there is an obvious metaphor or a figure of speech that is used in the text, you recognize that there is that figure of speech and you apply it appropriately. For example, when we talk about Jesus as he instituted the Lord's Supper on the day of his betrayal, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Well, that's metaphorical. The bread was not literally the body of Christ. He was taking a piece of bread and saying, "This is my body," indicating that this symbolized his body. Catholics do not accept that. They will take what is obviously metaphorical and they will make it literal, which is what caused the establishment of the doctrine of transubstantiation. That once the priest proclaims his blessing upon the bread, it becomes the literal body of Christ. Once he puts his blessing upon the sacramental wine, it becomes the literal blood of Christ, the doctrine of transubstantiation. That's why, if we drop a piece of the bread onto our laps, we brush it off. But if the Catholics drop a piece of bread on the ground or then they've got to go through a ritual of cleansing it because it has been blessed. Now, it's not just bread, it's Christ's body. That's taking something that is symbolic, a metaphor, and they are turning it into something that is literal. That's a misunderstanding of the text. Conversely, you'll have a lot of individuals who will say that the Genesis account of creation is merely an allegory. It's not intended to be taken literally, whereas when we read the text itself, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were the third day. There's nothing in that text that indicates it is anything other than a historical statement concerning the creation of man and the creation of the world. And so we accept it as Christians as it is presented, something that is literal. You have to do the same thing with the book of Revelation. The difference is, typically, everything that you find in the Bible, or pretty much all, or the majority of things, are literal. It's a history, books of history. The Gospels are historical accounts. The book of Acts is the historical account of the establishment of the church, the records of conversion that we find. Whereas the book of Revelation is a book of dreams, a book of visions, a book of symbols. And so when you began to try to put literal translations to these symbolic pictures that we are seeing, then you're again making a mistake. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. And there is an inconsistency in applying the literal interpretation, because if you look at the text, if the 144,000 is literal, then the individuals who make up the 144,000 are Jews only. Because when you look at the text in verse 5, there is of the tribe of Judah 12,000 who were sealed, of the tribe of Reuben 12,000 that were sealed, of the tribe of Gad 12,000 that were sealed. If the 144,000 was a literal number, it would be made up of 12,000 exactly from each of the 12 tribes. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't say that. They will put Gentiles into the 144,000, where a literal rending of this text would not allow for it. Not only that, but we would have a hard time knowing who those 144,000 are, because you'll remember the time of this writing, if we indeed take the late date of writing, around AD 96, the temple had already been destroyed, and no man could rightly say that I am of any particular tribe or have a certainty where they could determine what their genealogy was, because at the destruction of the temple, all of the genealogical records of the Jews were destroyed, because that's the repository of those records. Today, you have individuals who say I'm Jewish, and that's not to say that there isn't some lineage that is there, but nothing that can be identified, no pedigree that can be established for any individual who claims to be Jewish on earth today, because all of the genealogical records concerning their descent from Abraham until that day were destroyed in AD 70. And so we've got problems, all of those kinds of things. A third problem concerning this particular passage of Scripture is that when you look at chapter 7, the 144,000 are said to be on earth, and the great multitude is said to be in heaven. Whereas the Jehovah's Witnesses invert that. They say the 144,000 will be in heaven, and the great multitude will be on the earth. I don't know exactly why they don't recognize the inconsistency of that, but that is one of the problems with their theology. One important thing that I want to note about this is the New Testament's teaching concerning the new heavens and new earth. That is a reference to 2 Peter chapter 3. So I'd like you to turn there to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a few moments. And I just want to talk a little bit about what is intended with this regard. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. We'll read down through verse 13 of the text. This is the passage from whence the Jehovah's Witnesses get the phraseology, new heavens and new earth. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When you look at that passage of Scripture, there are a couple of things that are noted. First of all, there will be the destruction of the physical universe. Jehovah's Witnesses say that there will be a cleansing, there will be a replenishment, there will be a perfecting. But they do not accept the truth that the heavens will melt with fervent heat. The heavens will dissolve in that day of judgment. The earth will be burned up. So when he talks about the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, it is first of all obvious that this is going to be a spiritual place. Secondly, when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, it is according to the promise. And the promise that we are given, that we can look at time and time again in Scripture, is that those who remain faithful will be with Christ in eternity. Jesus said, the mansions are prepared. I go to prepare the mansions. I'll come again and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. That has reference to heaven. Not a redesigned earth, a physical universe, but rather in the presence of the Almighty God in heaven. And so the phrase new heavens and earth refer to the eternal reward in the presence of God. Okay? So the idea that there will be a universe that will exist, a physical universe that will exist after Christ's second coming, is one that is without justification in Scripture, despite the fact that it is a part, a central tenet of the Jehovah's Witnesses' view in this. Okay? All right, so does anyone have any questions about the Jehovah's Witness view that we've mentioned here and the problems with that and why that can't be so? All right, so I want to also make note of the fact that it's not only the Jehovah's Witnesses, but again, there are many premillennialists who will take positions concerning these numbers being literal numbers. Not perhaps necessarily here in the particular text, but when we get to Revelation chapter 20, for example, when we talk about the thousand-year reign of Christ, what's a thousand? 10 times 10 times 10. It's, again, that idea of a complete period of time, tripled to indicate or to emphasize its completeness, not an indication of a literal thousand years. But you'll hear premillennialists who will claim that Jesus Christ will sit on his throne for a literal thousand-year period of time. So this problem with literal numbers is something we need to keep in mind, and especially with regard to this. Let's just enlarge upon something we mentioned a moment ago with regard to the Jehovah's Witnesses position. The primary problem is that at the time in which this particular passage was written, the covenant people of God were who? At the time of this writing, who were God's special people? Jew or Christian? It's Christian, right? In other words, when we, and this is, of course, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews, they all are written to emphasize the fact that no longer are those who are Abraham's physical seed the chosen of God, but rather those who are the spiritual seed of Abraham, those who are spiritually circumcision, not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. And if we are to take this passage literally, then we have to take this idea that he's talking about literal Jews. The premillennialist will take that mistaken or make that mistaken claim that the Jew continues to hold an eternal standing in God's scheme of redemption. In fact, there's a particular company, I forget now the name of it, but we used to, the Kingdom Tapes is what it is. We used to, long time ago, we purchased cassette tapes for our recording of our sermons and such from this particular company. And as I was looking through their catalog on one occasion and looking as to which tapes I was going to order, I came across this particular advertisement where they were saying, if you will send us $20 or $40 or whatever the case may be, we'll prepare for each $20 that are donated, we will prepare a package that will, at the rapture, be given to the Jew. So what they were doing, they would be sending these things out, and at the rapture, there would be some mechanism in place to where these things, these packages, would be sent out to Jewish people and to let them know what the rapture is and who Jesus Christ is, so they would be given an opportunity, because they're going to be left behind, the physical Jews, not a believer in Christ. They're going to be left behind, and so we need some way of informing them of these things. And the reason why that is because the Jews are the chosen people of God. We need to make a special effort to save them because they remain God's covenant people. Well, that's not true. No longer is there a distinction made between Jew and Gentile under the new covenant. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now it doesn't matter what your physical lineage is. No longer does it have any bearing upon your standing with God. The covenant people of God are those who are believers in Jesus Christ. I'll go ahead and read Romans 2. I alluded to it a few moments ago in verse 28. Verse 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 2 says that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so it cannot be literal Jews that are under consideration in this particular context. It is the spiritual Jew that is considered in this context. Okay, I want you to notice another thing about this. Do you notice that there is 12 or are 12 tribes that are mentioned in verses 5 through 7, 12,000 from the 12 tribes? Do you realize that of those 12 tribes mentioned in chapter 7 in verses 4 through 8, those who received the seal, that those are not actually exactly the 12 tribes of Israel? A lot of people don't recognize that, but that's true. So let me explain to you what's happening here. When you look at the 12 tribes, you understand that the 12 tribes are those who are descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He became the father of the nation of Israel. It comes from his 12 children. So if you go down and you find out who the patriarchs of each tribe are, they are this: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin. But you also may remember that when the promised land was taken, that Joseph's inheritance given him by Israel consisted of two tribes that were from his lineage, that is his sons, the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. And so when you talk about Joseph, you have two tribes. So when you refer to the inhabitants of the land of promise, by the tribes, Joseph's not mentioned. Instead, Manasseh and Ephraim are mentioned, which make how many? Makes 13, doesn't it? It makes 13. So in our list, Joseph represents himself. You look down at the text, you'll find in the list, in verse 8, 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Joseph. Having said that, not only was Joseph mentioned, but also mentioned in that text is Manasseh, who was Joseph's son. So that means, since Joseph is mentioned and Manasseh is mentioned, and yet there's only 12, that means two are not remembered. Who are the two? Ephraim's not mentioned, the other son of Joseph, and Dan. So Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned in the list. So the list is not what we might say an accurate representation of the 12 tribes, but we can say that the list is an accurate representation of the faithful. So why would Ephraim and why would Dan not be considered a part of the list that is given concerning those who are faithful who would receive the seal of God on their forehead? This is kind of an interesting thing, because you can go to the Old Testament and you can find exactly why would be the case. For example, 1 Kings chapter 12, if you go there, 1 Kings chapter 12, a little bit of an extensive reading, but this is an interesting point. So you see the symbology, you see the reason for these things being the case, and it indicates again the fact that when we look at these things, we have to look at the symbolism that is present. If we're going to have a representation of God's covenant people, why wouldn't Ephraim be in the midst of God's covenant people, those who are faithful to him? It's because the tribe of Ephraim was the tribe of Jeroboam. And you'll remember in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25 that Jeroboam led the northern kingdom of Israel into idolatry. In other words, it was the tribe of Ephraim that was responsible for the leading of the people away from God into idolatrous practices. Jeroboam built Shechem. This is chapter 12 and verse 25. And he dwelt there in the mountains of Ephraim. He went out from there, built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. The heart of the people will return back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam. And so the king asked advice. Then he made two calves of gold, said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you from the land of Egypt. He set up one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan, and this became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. So we find that the tribe of Ephraim was one that was characterized by the people, by the Jews, as an idolatrous tribe, one that led the people astray, led the people initially into sin. So it's not surprising that their name would not be mentioned in the list of the 12 tribes. What about Dan? Well, the same basic thing is true with regard to Dan. Dan left his inheritance. He moved north to Laish, where he practiced idolatry. This is recorded in Judges chapter 18. Judges 18, in verses 18 through 20. When the children of Dan, they went into Micah's house. These were the ones, they went to Laish and went to Micah's house, took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image that belonged to this idolater. And the priest said to them, what are you doing? They said to him, be quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, be a father and a priest to us. Here was a priest who was a priest in a single household, and they wanted him to be a household over their full tribe and family in Israel. Priest was glad. He was happy. He took the ephod, the household idols, carved image, took his place among the people. And so the people of Dan, they went up to the city of Laish. They had not yet received their inheritance. They went and found a place that suited them, found a god that suited them, found a priest that suited them, and began to worship idols. So it's not, again, surprising that they would not be listed among those who are faithful to God. So, again, that's, I admit, to be a little bit speculative, but I do think that it's a legitimate point to be made that when we're talking about these things, what we're indicating is not literal Jews, we're not indicating literal tribes, we're not indicating literal numbers of individuals, but rather we are in the picture getting a symbol of the faithful of God's people on earth. And that's all that's intended by that number. Okay? So that's what we're looking for when we look at all of these passages and look at all of these scenes. We're looking at what do these things symbolize? What do these things show? And that's where our emphasis should be. All right? Questions, comments about that scene for any of the verses 1 through 8 or anything that's taught therein? Okay, good. All right. Then, if you will, we will go next to the picture that is found in scene 5, which is the remainder of the chapter. Chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, going down through verse 17. We do want to make note again that the interlude continues. Chapter 7 consists of an interlude between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal, which we'll see when we get into chapter 8, verse 1. Notice chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then the description as to what happened with regard to the opening of that seventh seal is given. So six seals, then this interlude. The first part of the interlude is a picture of the faithful on earth and how the faithful would be identified by God so that that day of wrath would not harm them. And then we're told in verse 9, after these things I looked. So here's a change in scene, but the interlude is continuing. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Okay, so now what we've talked about in the reading of each passage, we've asked that you give us some of the emotions that are elicited, some of the perceptions that you have as you look at each of these passages. So what would you think? What kind of comes to your mind? What emotion do you feel when you read these words? You may want to... I mean, I can throw my stuff up, but if you want to share anything or any impressions at all, let me know. Not as many to choose from today with regard to those things. Okay, I tell you what, I'll show you mine, and then if there's anything you want to add, then we'll add them to you. So the first thing that comes across me as a perception is the equality that is mentioned here that is found in the words in verse 9. "A great multitude of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues." And, you know, we hear individuals today talk a lot. The discussions of racial equality are prevalent in our society today. And there are different views that are held with regard to whether there has been sufficient assimilation, whether you hear the talk of white privilege, whether that exists, or if it is endemic and lasting in our culture. But understand this, that God is no respecter of person. When it comes to who it is who will be in that position in that day of eternity in God's presence, who He is, who she is, if we want to add misogyny to it, what their race is, what their nationality is, what their circumstances are, it's going to have absolutely no bearing upon their standing with God. The only thing that matters is whether or not they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And so when we talk about such equality, there is some joy to be found in that, some pleasure to be found in that realization that while the world may not be a fair place, God is fair, ultimately. And as a result of that, there is no respecter of persons with God. Okay? Let me see here. I'm trying to make note. There are actually a few thoughts that I added here that I may want to address just very quickly so that we'll have some understanding. Okay, so first thing we ought to know is who is this that is mentioned here in this particular text? Who is the great multitude? We're going to go on the characters and symbols and talk in more detail about that. When you say all of these people, they're the ones who had their clothes washed or their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Would that include the 144,000 in the previous eight verses? I would assert that it would, because what is being understood at this time is that these are the individuals who are in the midst of this persecution that was indicated in chapter 6 of the first six seals being opened. And as such, when you see this, you find individuals who, notice in chapter 7 and verse 9, that they were individuals who, let's see, where is it said? Verse Oh, yeah, it's not in verse 9, it's verse 7, 14, when he explains to them who they are. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. So there is a reference to great persecution and trial. So this is, in my view, it would be inclusive not only of the 144,000, but also the souls that are mentioned in chapter 6, in the opening of the fifth seal, when they cried with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you judge and avenge our blood?" The martyrs of that text, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, the ones who had not received the mark of the beast upon their foreheads, who were instead found faithful. In other words, this is a future event that is indicative of all of God's people. Now, again, there may be some different views with regard to that. Regardless, we can say that it's the same in nature. Whatever it is that these individuals who came out of this great tribulation, who as a result of that will be at the foot of God for eternity because they had their white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, is something that is characteristic of all who are God's people in the end, in that final day. So we do want to emphasize that. So we're talking about those who are saved, whether it be a specific group of saved individuals or the saved of all ages. The fact is, this is what's under consideration, those who are redeemed by God. And the joy that they'll receive, the honor, the victory that is theirs as a result of their standing with God. Yes, Rick? And the picture is of the victory that is there, and the realization of that victory, rather than any specific time frame in that regard that we can establish for any certainty. So yeah, I appreciate very much those thoughts. Okay, so the equality is the first thing. You'll notice secondly up on my list is the idea of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, because they're the ones who had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And you'll notice that it is that that happened. They were crying out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So the involvement of the Father and the Son in the salvation of mankind. The Father, in John 3:16 and 17, "God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but God sent His Son into the world to save the world." So there is a part that God has to play in this. In fact, this language that is found in verse 12, "Blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power and might be to our God forever and ever," very much ties in with what we saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 in that initial throne room scene, where we talked about the praise that would be offered both to the Father and to the Son because they were worthy as Creator, as Divine, as Savior, the Savior of mankind. So God had His part to play, and of course, it was accomplished through His Son, through the Lamb. There's a text in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul said that as he offered blessings to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So it is in Christ. "I am the way, the truth, life. No one comes to the Father except through or by me." We have been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. So the by Christ, in the beloved, in Christ, all that refers to the place in which salvation comes. And so there is that thanksgiving that we should have that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, both because of the efficacy of his sacrifice, because of who it is, and because of the nature of that salvation. It's not something that is in doubt. It's something that is sure. It is something that has been established. It has been accomplished. You'll also notice the worshipful reference. Again, when you look at the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the angels of God all worshiping, we've already emphasized that from Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The fairness that we alluded to, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. You may remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, when it talks about the reward to the faithful, that God will give those of us who are troubled rest with the angels when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, he says it is a righteous thing with God. I love that phrase, a righteous thing with God. The reason why those who are faithful will get heaven is because God is righteous. God is fair. And God has promised us that so we can be assured of it. And we're so grateful of the fact that he is fair in his treatment of us. And then finally, confidence. When you see statements like that in verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living waters. You remember Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 1? He said, for this reason, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. I love that confidence that Paul had. I know for a fact that I'm going to go to heaven because I've committed my standing with God to Jesus Christ, and because I've committed it to Jesus Christ, because he's my shepherd, because he's the one that directs me to the living waters, because those living waters emanate from him, I know for a certainty that I'm going to be standing with God. So that's what I wanted to share with you with regard to the concept of the picture that we get overall, the perceptions, this feeling of thanksgiving and reverence and gratitude and confidence that comes because of the fact that the reason why we're in this state or they're in this state is because they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And that's something that we do when we become children of God. And because of that, we have that same hope that they have and joy. Okay. Questions, comments about the basic initial ideas and emotions that are elicited from a reading of this text? Anything you want to add? All right, we're pretty much about out of time. There is a number of other things we want to make note of. We're going to talk in our next slide about the various principles that are established here. What the purpose of the scene? Why is this scene found here? What does God intend for us to learn from that scene? But we're not going to have time to go into any great detail about that in the lesson with the time that we have remaining. So we'll just pick up with the principle. And this particular scene is a fairly short one. There's not a great amount of characters and symbols that we have not already identified. So we'll go over them fairly rapidly. There's not anything particularly in dispute with regard to the general teaching. So there's no need for us to spend a great deal of time on that. So I have a feeling we'll be able to get through the remainder of this scene next week and get into scene number 6, which is the picking up of the seventh seal in chapter 8. So what I would like you to do between now and then is to, if you haven't yet filled out all the information for scene 5, do so, and also get to work on scene 6, because we'll probably finish scene 5 next week. All right? Okay, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention, and we will pick up there with the principle in scene 5 in our study next time.